Our scripture lesson this evening is Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and verses 25 and 26. Hear now the word of God. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. May be seated.
Indeed, and may God add his blessing to that good reading of the sacred book. We return tonight to our evening series in the book of Genesis, recognizing that we're not covering every single verse, but we are hitting the high points in this survey of Genesis, and we'll be in it for some time. Tonight, picking up on chapter 4. Before going there, as always, let's again go to the throne and seek God's help. Father, we don't come with our own efforts. We don't come with our own privileges. We come because we are called by you, and we come because we need you. We need your help to hear the word of God and to preach it, especially at the end of a beautiful Sabbath day. Grant to us the ability to be very good stewards of this Lord's Day through the very end of the service. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Immediately upon the fall of man into sin, which we read about in chapter 3 last week, the issue of true and false worship comes to the fore. It's very interesting how important worship is right after the fall. The very first two children born to Adam and Eve would become the paradigm or the model or the example for all people who would follow them right on down to us today as to the division between acceptable and unacceptable worshipers and worship. There will be true worship, there will be false worship. And this becomes the issue. And notice right away that it's never a question as to whether or not fallen human beings would worship. That's not the issue. Everybody worships. The worst atheist is a worshiper. The worst hypocrite is a worshiper. And the sincere Christian churchman is also a worshiper. There are no non-worshippers. That's not the issue. The issue is only the propriety or the truthfulness or lack thereof of the worship. This is precisely why good churches take the subject of worship so very seriously. The ultimate act of any human being is performed in church on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, the Sabbath worship of God, and that worship must flow from the heart. Because of this, it should be our goal this evening to worship God with pure motives in Christ. And toward that end, we're going to look today at Genesis 4, 1 through 12, and 25 and 26. The title of this sermon this evening is True and False Worship. First, let us look at why worship is a matter of the heart. Worship is all of the heart, because those who presume to worship God without the heart actually anger him. One of the great examples of this is Isaiah chapter 1, where God is, if you will, wroth with the worship of his covenant people because they aren't doing it from the heart. Heart is important when it comes to worship and to life. All of heart worship will, by its very nature, seek to be aligned with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So, true heart worship doesn't just do its own thing. Like, oh, it's Sunday, I'll go take a stroll in the woods or play golf on the course and worship God there. No. True heart worship will take effective, objective, covenantal, and scriptural form. Why worship is a matter of the heart? First, because everybody worships something or someone. And Acts 17 is a good reference there. This point's already been made, but it's worthy of repetition. The difference between Cain's and Abel's worship was not, from an ultimate point of view, what they brought to Almighty God as their offering, although that is important, and I think it should be noted, that Abel's offering of the fatlings and the fat and the animal is respected, and Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground and Cain himself is not respected. But the main issue here is the hearts they approached God with. When the heart is good, God will accept that, because the heart is not good in itself. The heart is good because it has apprehended the good Savior. And therefore, when you come to worship God, or when I do, I got news for you, dear Redeemerites, even we don't worship God perfectly. We don't. And we seek to, it's our goal to, it's our desire to, but because our hearts are filled with love for Jesus, apprehending his righteousness, God accepts our worship. It is possible to come to worship with a bad heart and even be very passionate. But in that case, either a false God is being worshipped or the true God is being worshipped in pretense, not in sincerity. So, why worship is a matter of the heart? Because everyone worships something or someone, and then because form follows faith. We might ask this question, it's not a bad one. If the heart is ultimate in worship, then why do we make an issue of how worship is done in the church? Why do we object to some guy coming down from the sky in a parachute landing behind a podium? I remember Noah Manring telling me a story about that as an extreme example of just anything goes in worship. Why do we make a point of it? Good question. What's the answer? The answer is found in the fact that good form or proper order always follows genuine gospel faith. See, a maturing believer is not going to want to just do his own thing. He's going to want to accord his life with the history, the culture, the heritage of the Word of God as it's lived out through the covenant of the church throughout all the ages. And therefore, even here in 2008, we apprehend as best we can the best of the best. And we say, yes, we believe that. We take the best confession, the best creeds, the best catechisms, and we say, yes, we boldly affirm those things. And those things give form to our faith and our worship. Think about it this way. If we have gained the great God by grace through faith in Jesus, are we not inclined now to do everything in our limited power to seek to align our lives with what God wants us to do, especially, more than anything else, public Sabbath church worship? It starts there, doesn't it? That's why the most humble little child in a church like this is called by God a saint, even though that child does not understand a lot. And some guy who's doing his own thing on Sunday and thinks he knows and has the whole thing memorized, no better off than the devil, who knows his creed and knows his Bible well. So the question for us this evening is, where are our hearts when it comes to worship? Are your hearts perfect? No. But are your hearts sincere? That's the issue. And if they are, God will accept that. Why worship is a matter of the heart? Now let's consider the issues that differentiate true and false worship from verses 1 through 12 and 25 and 26 of Genesis 4. There are four basic categories that this text lays out for us quite nicely that draw a distinction between genuine and pretended adoration of God. So let's consider them. Verses 1 through 5, the issues that differentiate true and false worship. Some have the Spirit, others do not. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Was Abel better than Cain? No. Was Abel more noble in himself than Cain? Was Abel somehow inherently desirable and God would choose him because he was better? No. Cain is the firstborn. Cain has the advantages. He's the first one mentioned in the whole Bible to bring an offering to God. Did you ever think of that? Cain. And yet, his offering is rejected and Abel's is accepted. Why? Good question. I think to cut to the quick and cut through some things, the bottom line reason is that Abel, by grace, had the Spirit of God. And Cain didn't. And think of some other examples with me. How about Peter and Judas, both disciples of Jesus, neither of them perfect. We hear a whole lot worse things about Peter than we ever did about Judas until the very end. And yet they both worship Christ many times during the Lord's earthly sojourn, as you could read about in John 18:20. Why was Peter, the very flawed man, why was his worship accepted and Judas's was not? Because Peter had the Spirit and Judas didn't. Let me give you another example. Genesis 17:18-19. Ishmael is born to Abraham before Isaac was, and yet Isaac's worship is accepted by God, Ishmael's is not. Why? Ishmael did not have the Spirit, Isaac did. Same could be said of Esau, Romans 9:10-13. Firstborn, his worship not accepted. Jacob, his younger brother, his worship is accepted. And because Abel had the Spirit, he brings the appropriate sacrifice as a reflection of the reality of his redemption in Christ, really, who would come. When he brings the animal and the fat and the blood and not the fruit of the ground. See, God isn't pleased with just anything that we bring to him. We have to bring him the first fruits, and it has to be, from our perspective, our hearts, which is a result of his wondrous grace in us. And he'll accept that. Some have the Spirit, others do not. Now verses 6 through 8. Some repent, others do not. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. There's implicit in the fact that they bring an offering at all that they're cognizant of their fallenness, of their being sinners, In fact, all of these offerings are sin offerings. These are offerings of appeasement, if you will, but not really, not in the case of Abel. It's more an offering of thanksgiving. Even Cain has a twinge of conscience, so he brings a fruit basket to the Lord. And certainly he had a knowledge of sin, Abel did, so he brings the blood of the animals to God. And here we find Abel and Cain in the field talking, and Cain kills his brother, Abel. The godless slaying the godly, which is seen throughout the holy book, in the prophets and the apostles, the Lord Jesus himself, the ultimate example of that. What's the difference between Cain and Abel? They're both sinners. They both had a knowledge of the guilt of sin, but Abel is willing by grace to not only exercise faith, but repentance, to make change in his life by grace. Not so with Cain. In fact, we only get the dialogue between Cain and God is telling Cain, you need to make some important heart change. You need to amend your ways. Not just make yourself better, but it's an issue of the heart. You need me, Cain. You need my grace, Cain. But Cain's disposition never does change, and he slays Abel, because Abel was at peace with God, and Cain wasn't. I can imagine them out there speaking, and Cain is getting more and more wroth and angry and upset with Abel, as Abel speaks of his peace with God, Romans 5:1. And Abel has it, but Cain does not. No peace, no relief, no assurance. Some have the Spirit, others do not. Some repent, others do not. Verses 9 through 12, some take responsibility, others do not. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. The irony about sinners, especially sinners like Cain, if you will, religious type, is that he's willing to play this game. He's not willing to just throw off religion altogether. He still brings his offering. But then he wants to assume that because he's done that, despite God's warnings to him, he feels he's free to do whatever he wants to do with no consequence accruing to his action. Cain's disdain for God in verse 5a issues forth in his hatred for God's person, his people, verse 8b, when he kills Abel, which then results in a self-righteous justification for evil acts in verse 9b, where he says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? He actually was his brother's keeper. When we have the Spirit and then repent of our sins, we take responsibility for our actions. When we do not have the Spirit and don't repent of our sins, then we pretend that we're not responsible for any of our actions. And we blame other people for our problems. This is what Cain did. This is actually what his father, Adam, did. It's actually what his mother, Eve, did. And the poor devil gets caught holding the bag, as you read about in chapter 3. It's interesting that just as soon as Cain sins in murdering Abel, his alienation from God grows more severe. It was bad enough, but it gets worse. And now his familial and societal role as a responsible member of the human race progressively goes right down the drain. And as far as we know, Cain, we have no record that he ever repented or was made right with God. In fact, what we do have a record of is punishment of Cain in verse 12. The issues that differentiate true and false worship. Some have the Spirit Others don't. Some repent. Others don't. Some take responsibility. Others don't. Verses 25 and 26. Some leave a godly heritage of worship. Others do not. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born. He named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Through Seth, not Cain, the godly line would be descending. Through him would come finally Noah. Through Seth would come Noah. And God would keep his people sustained then through and after the flood. The godly do leave, by the grace of God, a heritage for the generations to come, a heritage of true worship. And the question for us tonight is, are we doing everything in our power by the grace and mercy of God to be good and faithful churchmen so that we pass down the blessings of the covenant from our generation to the future ones? You see, we should never be thinking just of ourselves or even of our own generation. We should be thinking well down the road to those to come. Why worship is a matter of the heart. The issues that differentiate true and false worship. Now, in some conclusions and application, consider how to worship God aright. A-R-I-G-H-T. God and any sincere believer is not interested in just any kind of worship. We ought to be consumed with acceptable and Christ-glorifying devotion. And let's, in general, see how God would have us achieve, by grace, this noble end tonight. How to worship God aright. Get a true heart. Psalm 51:17 finds David penning these words, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." He doesn't say here, perfectly done form, as important as it is, will not be despised, but a perfectly contrite, broken spirit, heart, will not be despised. This is good news for us because your life, mine, may be kind of broken up and fractured. And you could be tempted to think that you've lost your opportunity. Nothing could be farther from the truth. A broken and a contrite heart is the kind of worship heart that is pleasing to God and very, very, very desirable in his eyes. The devil can show up at any worship service, but only the humble saint can bring sincere and honorable worship to God because the humble saint knows the forgiveness of sins. And that breaks our hearts. Strive more than for anything else, strive, dears, for a true heart before God. And this is important because we cannot worship him aright without the right heart. Humble heart. Look with eyes of faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. See him die on a cruel cross, shedding his blood for sinners. See him rise on the third day from the dead, reigning and interceding for his people, his redeemed, his church, at the right hand of the Father on high. Have a heart broken by grace. So how do we worship God aright? We get a true heart, and then we get an earnest spirit. An earnest spirit is the result of a true heart. And by an earnest spirit, I mean a godly passion to do the things you know by grace that you have been informed of by the Word of God, preaching, the life and ministry of the church, those kinds of things. That once we become aware, now we become passionate. The Lord Jesus Christ was not that zealous about that many things. He passed by many people with many needs. Those who called upon him, he met their needs. But there was one thing that the Lord Jesus was very passionate about, And you can read about it in John 2:17, describes his attitude concerning the worship of God. He throws out the money changers in the temple, and his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," or consumed me. It is good for us to be zealous for the things that God is zealous about. It is not good for us to be zealous about things that God is not that concerned about, if you will, in comparison. When we get a true heart, it will inevitably result in an earnest spirit, a well-informed spirit, a well-framed soul, which then orders one's life and prioritizes one's loves, all for the glory of Christ. An earnest spirit breathes the clean and rarefied air of the Holy Spirit, whereby we live in the blessed presence of our Father in heaven as he shelters us in the household of the faith, in the house of the church, all through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Beloved, in conclusion, true and false worship. False worship brings the leftovers, the chaff of self-righteousness. True worship brings in the arms of faith the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. When you come to worship, that's what you're doing. You're bringing Jesus, offering, if you will, as the sacrifice, substitution, atonement for your sins. And in that form, God is pleased. And that is the only form that God will be pleased. And that is the essence of true worship. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for the fact that these first two human beings born to Adam and Eve represented right off the bat true and false worship. And we thank you that we are by grace in the line not of Cain but of Abel. And we thank you that even now, as the New Testament says, his life still testifies to your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. Help us, Lord, to worship you from the heart with well-informed, well-formed, and well-instructed minds that seek to humbly bring you the praise and offering of worship that is pleasing to you. And we thank you that we can do that as we bring Christ, our Savior. And we ask this in his holy name. Amen.